All right, well, as you'll see from the outline that we're looking at here, we have been for several weeks studying the topic and the biblical teaching of worship. And as we had that first series of studies together, we sought to define what is worship, who is worship, and how are we to worship. And the definition that we looked at was the glorifying and joying of God in the assembly of the people of God is directed by the Word of God. And then we started another series as we considered together how we are to worship, not a series, but another subset of studies on how to worship. We saw, first of all, the necessity of worship, that Scripture teaches us, that creation itself shows us that it's necessary for us to worship God, that we ought and all men ought to worship God. Second, we begin to see the regulation of worship. First of all, its only object is the triune God. Its mediator, its exclusive mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we begin to look at the major elements or components of biblical worship. And we've spent the last couple of weeks studying proclamation, what is preaching, and its importance within the worship service. Last week we studied the issue of prayer within the public assembly. And then this week we come to praise. And so these are the three major elements, and they're easy to remember because they all start with P. Now, as I'll mention later, there are other things that I think can rightly be brought into a definition of biblical worship, such things as the Lord's Supper, such things as baptism, such things as the giving of our substance, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But these, I would say, are the primary three primary elements without which you do not have biblical worship, and the three things that we ought to focus on more than anything else. So as we consider this morning in worship and in praise in worship, I want us to be reminded, even as we looked at the issue of prayer last week, that what we're talking about is public worship. We're not dealing here specifically with family worship, though I would suggest that these three elements are the three major elements of family worship as well. That it is the proclamation of God's Word, the reading and explanation of the Scriptures, and that can be through the use of a commentary, through the use of the reading of Scripture itself. Prayer ought to be a part of our family worship, and I would suggest that praise should be a part of our worship, our family worship as well. This can also move into private worship, private devotions. I think that if these things are seen within public worship and family worship, they could also be argued that these are the three major elements of private worship. And you'll see that throughout the Psalms. And you might say, well, I don't have much of a voice to sing. Well, do you think that God minds that? I mean, you might wonder if your husband or wife or brother or sister or somebody else doesn't care for it. But do you think God has a deaf ear, an ear that is going to hear your praise and say, boy, I really appreciate your praise. If only you could sing better. He looks at the heart and he sees that. And so in our private worship as well, I suggest that these are the three primary elements, proclamation, prayer, and praise. But the focus of this series of study is the what we would say the en ekklesia, which is Greek for in the assembly, in the church. And especially how we've seen that the regulative principle of worship, that is, that God regulates His worship, that God alone prescribes how we are to worship Him, and how that affects us as we gather together as His people. Now, under the heading of praise, as we consider the Scriptures, and if you just let your mind do a sweep through the Scriptures, what becomes obvious is that the Old Testament has a lot to say about praise. It has a lot to say about Psalm, particularly in the book of Psalms. But beginning as far back as the Song of Moses after the destruction of Pharaoh and his men, throughout the Old Testament, song and praise is a frequent activity among the people of God. And then you read through the Psalms, and the Psalms are filled with calls to and expressions of praise, more than just verbal, but put to music, or in their case, probably more like something we would call kind of a chant, but a chant that would be put to music as well. As we consider Old Covenant worship and Old Testament worship, again, just kind of giving a brief survey as we think through it rather than looking at it particularly, what becomes clear is that there is a specific prescribed music and form and function, and even who takes part of worship and who does not take a part of that praise within the tabernacle and temple worship. It is defined in great detail who is to bring praises within the temple of God. You'll remember that among the Levites, there were specific groups of musicians trained and singers trained only males and only of the priesthood who could come into the temple as the priests and offer worship on behalf of the people. This is what is called proxy. And you'll know that the word proxy means, for instance, maybe an illustration of that is that at the Together for the Gospel conference recently, I was not able to go. I was registered to go, and I tried at first with a bit of difficulty to get Pastor Ben to go in my place. And they said, well, the name tag, you know, we've already printed the name tag. And I thought, well, if, you know, the registration fee that we paid and all that, and it doesn't work out for me, if it comes down to a name tag, I'll come up with a document that explicitly gives him the permission to use my name and get my stuff. And finally, after several emails, they buckled under. And I pulled the, we want to be good stewards of the Lord's money, which is true. But once you start pulling those cards out, what's the guy going to say? You know, I'm sorry, that they might confuse him for you or something. But he did tell me as he was at the conference, he turned the tag around so nobody would confuse. And I said, well, maybe I would have gotten a good reputation out of it otherwise. But in some sense, he goes as proxy or as representative on my behalf. It's not quite a parallel. But again, you can sign a piece of paper and have somebody go on your behalf, be your representative. And that's really what is taking place in Old Covenant worship. You have God who is seen as localized in the temple, though as Solomon prays that this temple cannot hold you nor the heavens of heavens, but it is his representative gathering place where the ark is, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And you would have going into those inner courts the priests of the Levites, these men who were specially trained to offer up worship on behalf of the people. If you suddenly got the itch and brought your guitar in and said, I want to go perform for the Lord, and walked in the courts, you'd be in big trouble because you were not authorized to do so. The instrument, if you brought in a guitar at that time, it was not one of the prescribed instruments. And you were not one of the prescribed people. You were not allowed to come before the Lord. You had to have a priesthood on your behalf in public worship, in the temple or tabernacle, go on your behalf. Now, in regards to instrumentality, as we look at the Old Covenant, there were multiple instruments, but they were specifically prescribed instruments. Again, somebody couldn't come up with a new drum and say, hey, I really like this new drum I invented. I'm going to take that into God's worship. They would be in big trouble if God didn't even perhaps kill them. Because we have examples of them bringing strange incense in, particularly the sons of Aaron, and the Lord kills them because they brought strange incense in. So you could not have anybody go into the temple to praise for you. You couldn't go into the temple. It had to be a specific group of men with specific instruments singing specific songs. That's what we see under the Old Testament. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, that same legislation doesn't take place outside of temple worship. You've got women singing and dancing outside of temple worship. But when it refers to singing and dancing of women and the striking of other kinds of instruments, in many of those cases, that is a community praise. That is a community celebration. Some of those things were not instituted to be used in the temple. That was specifically prescribed. But some of the references, particularly in the Psalms, you have to be discerning of asking the question, was it legal, according to the law, to do what they are saying here within the temple? And a lot of the time, the answer is no. So when it's a call to dancing and a call to do these different things, let everyone sing his praise, that doesn't mean let's all get together, go into the temple worship and approach God. That was off bounds, but it was saying within the community of the nation, outside of the specific assembly for sacrifice, that there was much more liberty at what you could do and what you could praise the Lord with. And so that's a kind of a survey of what we find under the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, as compared to the weight of evidence in the Old Testament, where there's specific prescription of who and how and what praise was to be as the people gathered together to offer sacrifice, there's surprisingly little explicit reference in the New Testament to the how-tos, which is a little bit shocking. Because in the Old Covenant, there is so much particular prescription, and the New Testament, there's almost none. There are a few references that we'll look at together, but the emphasis found in the Old Testament is certainly not with the same weight and balance of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn with me, Mark 14 and verse 26, Another reference came in the Gospels. I was going to say that this is the only reference in the Gospel, in the Gospels, explicitly to music and to singing. But I thought about Jesus' words where he says to the leaders, you're like little children, who says, let's play a flute and you will dance, or let's play a dirge. So there's a reference to music there that I didn't put here, but it doesn't say they were actually doing that. But the reference in Mark chapter 14 is the only reference that we have explicitly, that I'm aware of, in the New Testament Gospels, of a reference to Jesus and the apostles singing. Mark 14 and verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Literally, it is when they hymned. This was probably a series of the Psalms that they sang together as part of the Passover, the Kiddush meal, that they sang together as they went out to the Mount of Olives before he was betrayed. Now, by this, I don't think we should assume that they didn't sing otherwise. Again, in temple worship and in the synagogue worship and all that took place, Israel was a community of a singing and dancing and celebrating people. But what is clear here is that the emphasis of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels at this place, is not music and is not singing. He goes about in every place preaching and teaching. We have no reference that two or three of the apostles formed a music group together, and as they would go out, you know, they would open up Jesus' preaching by a singing of an assembly. We just don't have reference of that. And I'm not saying necessarily that that's wrong or that's sinful, but the emphasis of the Gospels is the preaching and teaching and the healings of the Lord Jesus. It is not the emphasis we find today in the necessity for having music. It's just by way of observation. Now, as we come to the book of Acts, we have, again, very few explicit references. I've heard it argued at times in regards to drama, in regards to music, in regards to the arts, that the New Testament church didn't use those things because it wasn't really a means of communication in that day. But that shows a blatant, gross ignorance of the Greco-Roman culture. Think of the plays. Think of the music. Think of the poetry and of the muses. Think of why some of these great amphitheaters were built. Drama and acting and music was a huge part of the culture. And as you go through the book of Acts, you don't see them saying, well, that's the way the culture hears things, so let's use that. What we see throughout the book of Acts is, we declare to you the testimony of our resurrected Lord. And they preach. And the emphasis isn't the music, though, as we'll see in a moment, they certainly sang. But the point is that their emphasis is on the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, the only reference that I could think of in the book of Acts explicitly, though I think, again, if they were in the temple daily worshiping the Lord, they were in the presence of music. Notice in Acts 16 and verse 25, the only explicit reference I came up with to music in Acts 16. And this is not even in reference to corporate public worship, but this has to do with what you do when you're in prison. In Acts 16 and verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. There you've got a gospel duet. There you have it. They're praying and singing hymns to God. Again, at this point, they're probably singing either very, very early New Testament hymns about Christ and his incarnation, or more likely, they're singing psalms from the Old Covenant. They're praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So in the midst of that, and what has to be kept in mind is, they weren't given a stage. It's like, hey, I think Paul and Silas here, they've got a few gifts we'd like to see exercised among us. They were in stocks at this point, which probably meant that their legs, as they were seated, were stretched out until they were almost screaming, and then stretched out some more and locked down in that position. And they were left there, and then at midnight, in the midst of all of that pain and suffering, they're praying and singing in the midst of the fire. That's what's going on at this point. And you see that verse 24, having received such a charge, he put them into the prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The particular reference there, again, is most likely, in the very least, they're in stocks, but most likely they're in this very excruciating position. And so there you have a reference in the book of Acts.
As you look through, you again don't see much explicit reference in the book of Acts. Again, not saying at this point that singing isn't important, but it's certainly not the emphasis in the history of the book of Acts at any point. Now, we'll see a couple of other references in the New Testament, Romans 15 and verse 9. In Romans 15, verse 9, another reference in quotation in preparation to quote a psalm, and then the actual quotation of the psalm. In Psalm 15 and verse 9, as Paul is talking about the gospel and living out the gospel, he says in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." Now here's a quotation of a psalm. "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." There's an explicit reference to singing. Now the two most explicit references as far as any kind of directive in singing in the New Testament are found, three. The first one is in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, if you'll turn there please. In Ephesians 5:19. As Paul is directing the Ephesian church how to love one another, how to work out the glorious gospel that he opened up in the first several chapters. Now he comes to verse 15 and verse 19. Let's go back to verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking." And there's something that Rob and I have been talking about recently, the connection between the filling of the Spirit and speaking. If you do a word search on filling of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, and he being filled with the Spirit spoke saying, it's interesting how almost always the filling of the Spirit and the proclamation of God's truth by speaking it clearly is found in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. But speaking, being filled with the Spirit, what does that mean? Speaking to one another, so here it is in the context of the church, as this is written to the church at Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So there's a specific directive that New Covenant worship ought to be Spirit-filled worship. And what Spirit-filled worship means is speaking to one another in these three categories of music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a command to everybody to be singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one of the reasons we believe in congregational singing, because to fulfill this command, we are all singing to one another. And in the particular structure we have here, it's not one speaking to the others, but all of them speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So it's not just external, but it is also internal. It is that singing and making melody, not only by the outward, but also there is a harmony with God's truth and my affections and my emotions and my heart as I sing to one another, and as you sing to me and as I sing to you. I'll never forget a pastor was showing somebody around to their church building, and he took a man in and was giving him a tour, and the man looked rather confused, and he asked a question. He said, I'm looking up there on the platform and I don't see a choir loft. Where's your choir sit? And he turned around, as a rather large congregation, he says, our choir sits there. Mm-hmm. That's our choir. We're all singing praise to God, and we'll see how significant that is in just a moment. So we have this explicit reference, and we also have Colossians 3 in verse 16, which is a parallel verse. If you study Ephesians and Colossians, you'll see a lot of parallels. But notice in Colossians chapter 3, we'll see the particular content of praise. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, be saturated with the word of Christ in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. There again, that's the idea of grace in your heart, or with harmony in your heart, with the grace of God, which resonates with the truth of God that you're singing in your hearts to the Lord. So it is to the Lord, but there is also a one another aspect as we sing and as we pray. Now, I'm not singing in praises to you nor you to me, but we are exhorting one another even in the process of singing. Some of the hymns that we sing are calls. Come and let us join together. And that's a call to one another to sing and to praise the Lord. So what we see from these two references, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, is that it is the word of Christ which is to be central. The word of Christ coming in the power of the Holy Spirit as we sing to the Lord, and then secondarily to one another to sing praises one and exhort one another even in the process of that singing. That's one of the reasons that we practice here and determine to continue to practice congregational singing. Another reference I'll just refer to quickly here just for a sense of completeness. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 interestingly speaks of Christ. Let's turn there because I thought of something this morning of how this might particularly relate. And Hebrews 2 and verse 12, as it speaks of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was the Son of God, came and became like his brethren and taking on human flesh, in fulfillment of one of the Psalms, it says, verse 12, back in verse 11, he that is speaking of Christ, is not ashamed to call them, that is those who are flesh and blood like he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And what I thought about is, okay, if that is fulfilled, and even now in the new covenant, how is the voice of Christ being heard in the new covenant church? Was this something that was just fulfilled that he did at one time? He sang a song among the brethren and that was it? Or is he moving this forward into a more global aspect that in the midst of the brethren, Jesus Christ even now sings praises to his Father for what he's done? Well, I haven't seen or been in any places or heard any claims that Jesus personally shows up to the microphone and starts singing to the brethren. But who is his body? Where is his body? It is the church. And I just thought, is it too much of a skip to say, well, if there's a body, surely there's a voice. And I don't think it means the solo of the guy standing up here in the pulpit. What I drew from this, and again, I haven't worked all the way out, but I wonder, is this a reference in some ways to the voice of Christ speaking and singing praise to God through his people, his body, singing praise to the Lord in the midst of the congregation? And none of us alone speak with the voice of Christ. It is the conglomerate of his body. The other explicit reference that we'll see is over in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, you may not agree with that. I'm not sure I agree with that. It's just something that came in the early hours of this morning. I thought, well, maybe that's more relevant than we think. In 1 Corinthians 14, which, as you'll know, and we looked at this, I believe it was last week, particularly in reference to prayer, as Paul is sorting out all of the issues and the problems of the church at Corinth, and at this point, particularly the issue of spiritual gifts, he is setting up some directives to deal with this problem that they have with the issue of tongues. And we won't get into all of that, what I think that is and what that isn't. But what is clear is he is determined that in the church and ecclesia, that when people speak, it's clear and understandable what they speak. We saw that last week in reference to prayer, that prayers ought not to be mumbled, prayers ought not to be spoken softly, prayers ought to be projected outwards, so that people can say amen at the end of it, and they actually know what you said instead of mumbling and saying, well, amen, with the hope that person said something that I agree with. But what's clear at this point is that he is massively concerned that when I speak, that other people understand what I speak, and when I sing, that other people understand what I sing. And you'll notice the explicit reference to singing in verse chapter 14 and verse 15. What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And I think that means twofold. I will sing in such a way that I understand what I'm singing, but also sing in such a way that other people would understand what I am singing. So there is that internal aspect of I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with my heart making melody to the Lord. I will sing with my spirit. I will also sing with my understanding. So what's clear is that singing and praising ought to be something understandable. It ought to be communicating truth about who God is, truth about what God does, and it ought to be that which is not only something that my mind knows, but also my heart knows, my spirit knows, that resonates within me. And then there are several references that I only refer you to for your own reading in the book of Revelation in regards to the elders and some others who are there found in the heavenly realm, who are there with harps, which we'll talk about in a minute, has some reference at least to the question of instruments in worship, and then also the singers. So there are several references to the worship that takes place in heaven with harps and with voices. Now, as we consider this together, what we've seen is that there's at least a single reference in the Gospels when they hymned before he goes out to the garden. In Acts chapter 16, not specifically to corporate worship, but there in prison. Romans 15 and Hebrews 2 are references in passing about worship and singing and worship. Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Corinthians 14 are the three most explicit references to singing in the church to one another. Those are the three key watershed texts that really are the fullest definition of what we have about music in the New Testament. And again, you weigh those explicit references with all that is said in the Old Covenant, there is a clear difference. The weight of Old Covenant worship, who, how, what, when, are clearly and minutely defined. And here in these places, it almost seems like a blank check. Sing praises to one another, sing the word of Christ as it dwells in you richly to one another, sing to the Lord, making melody in your heart to the Lord, and that is almost it. Now, I've already referred to this a couple of times, but we have determined by principle and by what we believe is an application of the regulative principle that we will only and exclusively ever in our public worship have congregational singing. That isn't just because we don't have enough room on a stage for a band, but because it is by principle and by the regulative principle we have come to that conclusion. And here's a couple of ways I've come and we've come to that conclusion. What is clear in the Old Testament is that worship is proxy worship, as I've already referred to. That is, again, that in the temple, as the priests come in, they stand on behalf of God to sing praises to God on behalf of the people. What we find under the New Covenant is a obliteration of that priesthood and of the proxy worship, and there is now one mediator between God and man, that is the man Jesus Christ. And now one of the highest privileges of New Covenant worship that we have is that we can enter into this assembly, to the temple of God, as we gather together as living stones to assemble the people of God together into a spiritual house, and we'll look at these passages in just a minute, that as we do so, that we all have access by one Spirit to praise God personally and corporately. And that proxy worship where someone sings to us or for us was a part of the priesthood in the public assembly that under the Old Covenant and the fulfillment of Christ has been put away. And now the New Testament, not only do I have the responsibility, but I have the privilege to praise God without that mediatorial proxy worshipers on my behalf. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want us to consider a couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I think we would all agree, as those who fit within the stream and tradition of Protestantism, that there is a priesthood of believers. The priesthood of the believer, won't get into that, but that's actually a slightly different doctrine. But what the Reformers emphasized was the priesthood of believers. That is really a whole other issue, but it is a distinction. but a priesthood of believers, that you are priests before God. The emphasis is not you are a priest before God individually, but you as a people are the priests and the people of God. Notice in verse 4, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what's clear is that the language being used here is Old Covenant temple language. You can't get around that. He's talking about the assembling together of stones to make a temple. And under the Old Covenant, the particular place of worship was the temple, and before that, the tabernacle. But when the temple was made more permanent, they took cold stones and rock and cut them, put them together, and built a temple. But he says that this worship that you're involved with now doesn't involve stones and drywall and glass and plastic. That you could rip this building down right now and still have us sitting here and you would have the temple of God. It has nothing to do with the outside structure. Coming to him is to living stones, so that those stones are now individually living, thriving, beating hearts, worshiping stones. They're not the house of God merely by themselves, but 1 Corinthians does refer to that. You are the temple of God individually. And he uses that as a singular there. But in this case, he's talking about you being assembled together, stacked together, constructed together, the importance of corporate public gathering and worship. You are coming together, rejected by men. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood. Every stone that is in the house is part of the holy priesthood. And the purpose is, notice again in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So sacrifices offered to God, spiritual, and there's we shouldn't think intangible or immaterial, but spirit, capital S, spiritual sacrifice, spirit-filled sacrifices, sacrifices that are not carnal, but spiritual in that sense, that you are coming together to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to describe verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He goes on to describe Christ, how he was rejected. He became the chief cornerstone. Notice as he turns back to the reference to the people of God in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, who are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And together with what we've already seen, as well as this text, is why I'm convinced, by way of application, that corporate worship is the privilege of every believer coming and singing praise to God, not through proxy worship or performers, but the privilege and the honor and the responsibility that you sing praises to God, that you offer up spiritual sacrifices, that you don't come in and sit passively while people sing praises to God for you, but that you stand with them and come before God through Christ and sing praises together as a congregation. And that's why, by principle, and the application again of the regular principle, we are by design congregational singers. To know historically where this came from is interesting. As you follow through the time of the early church, they talk about, and the historians about the early church after the scriptures, congregational singing. Well, when did the separation between singers and congregation take place? It came place during the development of the Roman Catholic Church and the acceptance again of the priesthood. And the thought was, well, the common people can't offer the sacrifice of the altar. The common people can't offer the sacrifice of praise because God is worthy of beautiful praise. We don't want people who can't sing offering praise to God. So there was an aesthetic development. We want people who are skilled musicians. We want people who are skilled singers. So with the development and separation of the special priesthood, again, the resurrection of the Old Covenant priesthood,
there became performers who could do it better than we can. I mean, I just croak out these hymns, and I'm sure God's more well pleased when somebody who can really sing well sings to God instead of me. No, not in His corporate worship. You are a chosen people to offer and proclaim the praises of Him who called you. And your voice is beautiful before the Lord. Even if it's going in my ear and causing a little bit of disharmony, or mine into yours, that doesn't matter. I love it when people sing who can't sing. Because it tells me it's in their heart. They really want to. And it's just because somebody sings well doesn't mean it's in their heart. I've sung some of my most exuberant praises when my heart has been far from God. That has nothing to do with it. But when somebody, and even a little child among us, sings with exuberance that everybody can hear, it puts some of us men to shame. Puts some of us men to shame who can do nothing but mumble. And in some cases, it may just be pure pride. Why don't other people hear me? Okay, all right. But isn't God more worthy of that? You think your brother and sister won't say, "Man, I love to hear you sing." But we're in such a performance, entertainment, mentality, and culture. May God banish that from among us so that we will sing and that men will sing. Men, God gave us lungs, for goodness sake. And a larger diaphragm and chest for a purpose. When you go into a congregation that's mixed men and women and you can't hardly hear anybody but the women, there's a problem. And it's not a physical problem, it's a heart problem. It is a heart problem. I'd rather somebody come in here and say, "Man, they weren't good, but they were loud." That's going to say something. That is going to say something. Now, let me say at this point, am I saying that anybody who does it any other way or who is part of a ministry like that or any church has a choir that they're sinning? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in application as best we understand. To their own master, they stand or fall. We're not responsible, and they're not even listening to me. They don't care what I think about them. But I'm responsible for this household, and Ben and I as elders are responsible for this household of God. And that is why, by design, we believe firmly and principally in congregational singing. Now, those of you who know me know I enjoy music. I have a background in music. I like singing. I like playing other instruments. I like hearing you play other instruments. But again, we're talking about when the people of God gather together to offer sacrifices of praise. Even as under the Old Covenant, there was a division between what was allowed in the public worship and what was more at liberty in the corporate or the community worship and just rejoicing. I see a separation as well, but that is not legislated in the same way that His worship is legislated in the church. Another, just by way of observation here, I haven't even paused for questions. I didn't think I was going to have enough material this morning, so now I'm not even going to get to my last point. So, another thing that we have done by design, and I'm not claiming we've done it well or we are done reforming this, but our view of worship is not strictly liturgical, but is what I would call reciprocal. And reciprocating means, like, I give you some, you give me some. If I give you a drink of water, and then you give me something back. And it's reciprocating. It goes back and forth. Most modern worship is designed very differently than that. Most Reformed and traditional worship thinks specifically about the idea of God speaking to us, we praising God. God speaking to us, and there's this reciprocating, giving back and forth. Some of you might be a little jarred or have been a little jarred when just about the time we get to singing, then everybody sits down and then we hear the word. And then we get up, we start singing again, and then you sit down again. Well, it's not just because we're in ritual, but that is some of the dynamic of reciprocating. We want to hear from God and to respond in praise to God. That's in contrast to most modern worship, which, what do you do at the beginning? A lot of singing. A lot. A lot. Is there anything wrong with a lot of singing? No. But it's a specific design and goal. Having been a musician, having been a drummer in the praise band, there's a psychology behind what's going on there. It is starting out, it is exuberant, and at some point,
by way of orchestration, there's going to be a build-up and then a drop-out. And those of you who are musicians will know something of what that is. We would play these songs and build it up to a point and then drop out the music. And then everybody would just be singing and be this almost quiet. And then you build up again. And there's this cycle which is specifically geared to stir the emotions. Which is specifically geared, and someone may argue, to prepare you for preaching. But how often? Man, we got it going good today. Let's not even preach. Let's just keep this going. And so what is emphasized is not the service of worship to God, but worship experience. That's a key term in the worship wars today. Now, it is not that we don't want emotions. It's not that we don't want affections. But may I suggest that a lot of why people are hungry for that is because that is almost absent behind the scenes. When you get to church, I'm looking for a worship experience, and I need those musicians and those singers and these songs to bring me to a heightened sense of almost mystical experience. Well, the scripture says, enter into his courts with thanksgiving and with praise. You ought to be coming in here singing praises and prepared for worship. I now come not so that I can get stirred up to worship. I come ready to worship. And if you're sitting in front of the TV watching the news Sunday morning, you are not preparing for worship. If you're sitting reading the paper, you're not preparing for worship. Is Stephen saying that in every... I'm just saying, that's not preparing for worship. I am gearing for the time that I get up with my family, with my household, preparing to enter into the gates and the courts of the Lord, ready to praise, not expecting the church to do that for me. And so what do? One of the things I do, my family will often do, is we'll put songs and sing. Sometimes I've been hoarse by the time I get to church because I'm singing. I'm sure your family's like... Hannah was probably doing that this morning. It was just her and I in the car on the way. But I had Stephen Curtis Chapman on. Magnificent Obsession, Lord of the Dance, stuff that stirs me to get me ready to come in here so that I'm not like, oh, flat and dead. Boy, I hope I get something from the Lord today. I thought I was supposed to give the Lord praise. I thought I was supposed to enter into His courts. One of the things that the pilgrims would do on their way up to the temple worship is that they would sing what were called pilgrim songs. And some of the psalms were written, as we ascend to your holy hill and to your holy mountain, they would sing together in the groups as they made their way to Jerusalem. They would sing praises. So when they entered into the courts of the temple, they were already in the process of singing God's praises. They were ready to give out to God, not merely coming in and saying, boy, I hope the band's on it today. Because if they're not, man, I'm just not going to get anything out of this. So that is one of the reasons that there's a reciprocating action. We want emotions. We want the stirring of the affections. And let me say by way of the sideline here, we do the MIDI file thing and this music out of necessity. It's just what we have right now. There are other musicians among us who may or may not in the future be able to do some of the things. But we're going to keep it in congregational singing. One of the principles we work from is that the music serves the people in the sense of helping them sing congregationally. And if ever the music overpowers the actual song and the singing, then it's too much. I was in a worship service one time where they had this big Humongo organ. And we were singing A Mighty Fortress, which is one of my favorite hymns. And there's something even about singing. I don't normally like the organ, but I like some Bach with organ. But singing A Mighty Fortress, I'm like, man, I was like, there's something right about this. But I couldn't hear myself sing. It was so loud. They were up there like this, and everybody's belting out, and I couldn't hear myself. Clearly, that at that point has overpowered. We're not against emotions or stifling emotions. I'm concerned of some Reformed writers that I've read that do dichotomize. You know, music isn't about, or singing praise to God isn't about emotion. Yeah, it is. It's about the mind and the emotion. Listen to what Edwards wrote. This is in his Religious Affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse, that is in song, rather than in prose, just sentences. There's no other reason it can be a sign why we should express ourselves and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. And Edwards is saying that positively, that music ought to stir us. And it ought to be a handmaiden to the truth of God to come alongside and to help us. If not, we could have gotten up with the hymn that we sang earlier and just chanted it. We sang, Give to Our God. We could have just stood up and said, Give to our God immortal praise to Him. There we've sung. It's just as good. There's a reason we sing, Give to our God immortal praise. And there's a reason we sing that, and ought to sing it exuberantly, because there's something in the dynamic of music that ought to itself stir us and carry us beyond what's coming through the speakers, but in the hearing of God's people, and you hearing me, and me hearing you, and not we're competing, but we begin to carry one another and to engage our minds and our emotions and our affections to worship God because He is worthy. That's why we don't chant. That's why we shouldn't mumble. That's why we ought to sing. I hope our singing in the next hour is really strong. If not, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I'm just going to cry. All right, so make sure I've got... There are two matters of historical controversies that I'm going to touch on in the last 5 minutes here. And I'll just mention them without trying to defend one position or another at this point. Two historical controversies with those who hold the regular principle of worship within Reformed churches. One is, should you sing a cappella, that is voice only, or are any kind of instruments allowed? That is one controversy. Even some of our Reformed Baptist brethren presently are in a controversy about a man by the name of John Price has written a book, and you certainly cannot argue historically that the Reformers, the Puritans, believed in instrumental worship. He seems to prove that conclusively, that they understood the regular principle to be a cappella. And quite frankly, I would have no problem with a cappella whatsoever. I love voices. Can I move to a legislation that any kind of supplemental accessory music is in and of itself sinful? I don't think I could argue in that way. So that's basically where I fall on that. I've already mentioned that the instruments should be accessory and supplemental and help us to sing, not do something else like create in us a mood of worship or something like that. It ought to be assistant. The other controversy among Reformed circles is the issue of psalms only or psalms plus other songs. There are those who have applied the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage we looked at to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They specifically exegete that in such a way that they say only the psalms of the Old Testament are to be sung and nothing else. My short answer to that is that all of the Word of Christ? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If the New Testament is the Word of Christ, then that is just as much as a call to sing the Word of Christ in the New Testament and from the stuff we find in the New Testament as the Old. One of the things that saddens me about this position is you can never, ever sing the name of Jesus Christ from that perspective. In New Covenant worship, because the name Jesus Christ or the incarnate God or explicit references to the person of Christ are never found. He's alluded to as the son of David, as the branch of Jesse. He's alluded to in a number of ways as the servant of Jehovah. But you can never sing the name Jesus in New Covenant worship, according to that position. That of itself unravels almost the whole thing for me from the argument of the other side. As we close this last major component, as we see proclamation, prayer, and praise, let me say that where other things are introduced, they almost inevitably lead to the diminishing of one of these three. Where other things begin to be introduced into the music, into the worship of God, almost inevitably these things begin to be diminished. And from observation of myself, and I think from you as well, what is the one that almost always diminishes first? The proclamation of God's Word. The preaching and the teaching of the Word of God is almost always immediately begins to be diminished and replaced by other forms of communication. We've got about 2-3 minutes. I've given a lot. I'll take a couple minutes here for questions. Yes, Ben. That's by design. That's so you can't answer.
I'm trying to understand what's appearing to me to be a contradiction in the way that we pray versus the way that we sing.
Mm-hmm.
If we can't sing by proxy, in other words, someone mm-hmm. in front of us singing a song that we perhaps agree with
mm-hmm.
or even fit mm-hmm. into,
yeah.
Then why would we pray in that way?
Well, and I'd say that the very design of it demonstrates that you can't have it the other way. You can't have everybody pray and say amen if you don't know what the other people said. That there is becoming the voice piece. And at that point, you're not becoming the mediator. You're becoming the mouthpiece for the people.
But if you can do that without sacrificing the corporate prayer, mm-hmm. it's still corporate prayer, even though there's just one person
yes.
praying.
Yes.
And why is one person singing in front of the congregation, why can that not be corporate prayer?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. And I would say, I mean, very simply, because the nature, you can't do otherwise with prayer. You can do otherwise with singing. And that the call for you to sing to one another, the call is not to pray to one another, that you sing the word of Christ, that it is the offering that you should sing the sacrifices of praise. And the impossibility, you just can't pray that way. Now, I've seen it attempted. Where everybody prays spontaneously at the same time within a corporate worship. But that falls to me into 1 Corinthians 14, where you can't pray with the understanding. You can't say amen to what... that's just having your personal devotion in the midst of the corporate worship. And I think that's another point, I mean, just to touch on, that within corporate worship, there ought to be a recognition, this is not my personal experience with God merely. This is our corporate worship to God. And so there will be some things that I might have liberty and feel free to do when I'm at home in the presence of the Lord with nobody else that I would not necessarily do because of distraction or because of a number of factors here in the worship that I would be more careful to restrict myself in. Yeah. Ben, was that?
Well, the only thing I would say is that, you know, I've been in churches in both situations where the person singing in front of where that it did become a performance.
Yeah.
But I've also been in churches where the singing in front was, even though it was one person praising, it was still corporate worship.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
so just to say not,
yeah.
it's not necessarily, I don't think that it's necessarily a problem, though it can
mm-hmm.
become.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, guys.
I think, not to debate the issue, but it does appear to me that in reading the person of Acts, it talks about how that we pray to you, but it's a singular voice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So when you talk about the Psalms, it says speaking to oneself, one of themselves,
mm-hmm.
that it gives an appearance to this congregation.
Yeah. That's why I say, looking at singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and some of the particular imagery that's used there seems corporate, whereas prayer, by its very definition, can't be that in the same way. So, Rob and then Steve.
Well, I this kind of walks up my alley mm-hmm. with what I do.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess my question is, if I'm singing, is that a concert? Are you looking at that as entertainment?
Mm.
Or are we looking at that as taking the place of proclamation?
Mm. Say it again. Ask the question again.
Well, okay. Singing. When I travel mm-hmm. on Sundays, and mm-hmm. we have Sunday morning services, we have Sunday night services,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Saturdays, Fridays. Are we looking at that as taking the place of proclamation? Is that what am I aiding in the taking the place of that, or am I stepping into a new realm of entertainment?
Right. Well, and let me say, there's nothing wrong with Christian entertainment.
Oh, yeah, no, yeah. I understand that. No, I'm just for my own self. Jesus.
Well, I would say if they replace the proclamation of God's Word with music, then yes, you do have a substitution. Whether, as Ben is suggesting here, that the two can coincide, that with proclamation you can also have the performance or And that's really what is happening. And in a sense, preaching is performing. When I preach, it's one speaking to all. And some would even argue, well, that's also performance. But again, coming to biblical patterns, we know that we should do that. I mean, that's without question, that you can't all preach at the same time. So I would say if a church is saying, well, instead of having our worship, we're going to have this, and instead of proclamation of the word, we're going to have this, then I consider that substitution. If they have it in conjunction with, then in my understanding, I mean, we would never do that here, but I would say about that church, that is before their own master, that they stand or they fall.
I guess the part that concerns me is, what am I doing,
yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
Because I'll be the first to tell you, though a lot in my industry would like to say it's ministry,
Yeah. There's
a fraction of it that is, at times, but the majority of it is entertainment. I'll be the first to tell you that. People enjoy listening to the harmonies to come together and those types of things.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and I think it is really the difference between en ecclesia, we meet now to offer worship to God, and like when we're, yeah, there's a lot more to be said about it. We'll talk some more. That's okay. And that comes down to whatever everybody else is doing. Of course, that affects you as well. How are we going to design our worship, and what are we working from at that point? And then Steve, and then we need to.
The thing that will help clear it up, and I think what the stance that you're taking is that, proclamation is designed in a way that your emotions are moved on the basis of the spiritual content and intellectual content of the message. If you receive some real food, that'll stir your spirit to praise God from your heart. The problem is with music. Is performance designed to where the content could be less, but the ability of the singer or the performer, his ability to manipulate your emotions, can cloud. Is God really being uplifted here? There's a lot of praise songs out there today that we call them 7-Eleven songs. You know, they say the words 11 times. There's really not any content. It's developed and it's put out there to manipulate our emotions.
Right.
And what I think you and Pastor Ben are doing, and it's wise to do it, is to remove that from the page. To say, we can come together and sing these songs, and God is glorified. But if we start focusing on individuals, we start bringing egos into play. The thing, and people could, I tell people often, they'll come from a charismatic meeting. The Spirit was really moving last night. Well, what did the preacher say? I don't remember. A man that's singing was awesome. Well, I can play old Danny Boy on my violin, and you'll feel the same thing. It doesn't have any spiritual at all. And that's what we're trying to do. Step back from that and say, let's not go down a path that could wind up at that point.
Well, in Nathaniel, Steve and Janet's son and I have talked about this recently as we meet together, and I challenged him as he produces cultural Christian music to be careful not to just present those aspects of God's character that everybody likes. And I look at a musician and ask, and are they giving a full orb? I mean, if they're in music ministry, do they sing about the holiness and the justice and the righteousness and the wrath of God? Or is it all this kind of, hey, everything's okay, the golden city's coming, this kind of an optimistic view without the reality of who God is and what He's done? The Song of Moses is a praise to God for the destruction of His enemies. Praise you for drowning them in the sea so that their dead bodies washed up on the shore. You guys haven't sung that recently, have you?
See, that one hasn't been written.
Yeah. So, well, how about putting to death sin? And Steve and I, or Nathaniel and I, are talking about it. And I challenged him. We're memorizing Romans 6 together. And I said, write a song about Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? To not be a slave of sin, but to be a slave of righteousness. Where is that kind of music ministry? I think we had some of that in Keith Green. And guys like that. Who threw down the towel and said, all right, This isn't just about pearly gates and golden streets and we're all on our way and let's all be optimistic and happy. But it was about suffering and it was about sacrifice and it was about putting to death sin and not living it. Where is that? You know, if that's going on in a church and they've got people up helping and assisting in worship or doing stuff, then perhaps I'd be a little softer on some of it. But and even as Steve was saying, the very content and the substance, when we sing, we have to engage the mind. And as we sing these hymns over and over, they're going to get richer to us and they're going to mean more. And we've got to give attention to what we're singing and what we're looking at. So in contrast to what is out there, somebody might come in and say, man, you've got a CD player of these MIDI hymns. And my response is, I wish we had a live keyboard player that was good and could lead us in that and really play in the human dynamic of it. But this is what we have right now. So somebody might say, well, compared to that, what is this? Yeah, you're right. But it's still the element of what is God pleased with? What delights the heart of God? All right, well, we are way over now. So let's take a break. We're beginning, because of the size that we are, to have bathroom problems. So but just by way of a practical thing, I don't need to sound crude. If you need to go now, don't wait, and get the children. We'll give ourselves some time. We'll start at 15:45 and give us some time so we don't have to rush. And we'll begin at 15:45. Okay? Let's pray. Father, as we work out and hammer out the dynamics of worship, Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom, because we recognize that these are principles that we want to apply and to be careful with. And Lord, I've even sought to be careful not to condemn every other person in every other church that does something a different way. I've tried to be careful with my words and express why it is a conviction of the way that we do things without unduly condemning our brothers and sisters who differ. But please, if anything is clear, Lord, it is that you are worthy of our praise, that we should sing with the Spirit and with the understanding that the Word of Christ should dwell in us richly, that we should sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. Father, we've seen that though the New Testament evidence is not as thorough as the Old Testament, but yet you delight in praises, yes, that you are worthy. And so help us to sing with exuberance, that many of these arguments and debates would not even be debates, but we would so enjoy and rejoice that we would not look for anything else. So please be with us during our break, our time of fellowship. Lord, again, stir our hearts and help us to prepare for your worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.